You know, we always want honesty, right? We always want honesty right up until the point when we get it. You know, we want honesty in our relationships. We want our friends to be honest with us. We want our spouses to be honest with us. We even say things like, and if I am doing anything wrong, I want you to tell me. Be open, be honest with me about those things. And that sounds great, and it sounds like what we want until someone is actually honest with us. And then they're an idiot for having an opinion like that about me. And what's the matter with them anyway? The nerve of saying something like that. And I can give you 6 or 8 or a dozen reasons why we shouldn't listen to that person anyway. We know the truth is important, and we usually do want the truth. But the truth can be very uncomfortable. And often what we can want, instead of desiring the truth, we can want what we've already decided. We can want what we already think, and we can want someone else to just tell us that that's correct and that's right. And those aren't, and it's not always the truth. It's very easy to just want validated more than we want honesty. That's just part of the human condition. And that's what we're going to see from a guy named Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 22 this morning. Some time ago, we started a study that I said was going to be through the lives of the prophets Elisha and Elijah. And it has been. But this has turned into as much a story of King Ahab as it has those two guys. In fact, Elijah and Elisha, once again, they're not going to show up in today's passage. But Ahab will be there, and it's part of the greater narrative. And Ahab, we're going to see very obviously, one of the best examples you can see anywhere of someone who sort of claims to want the truth, but what he really wants is just for someone to tell him what he already thinks, what he's already decided, who he already is. He just wants someone to tell him that's correct. But it's not the truth. Today, we're going to see that King Ahab has run out of second chances. We've seen God pursue Ahab in so many ways and given him second and third and fourth and eighth and twelfth chances. But another thing we're going to see today is depending upon how we accept or reject the truth, for every single person, there comes a point where you run out of second chances. Today's that day for King Ahab. Once again, it's kind of a long section, so we're going to break it up into little bite-sized chunks, read a little bit, talk a little bit, and see what we find from King Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 22 will sort of set the stage in the first 4 verses. 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. In the 3rd year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to visit the king of Israel, that's Ahab. Now Ahab, the king of Israel, said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." It was in chapter 20 that we read about this fighting that's alluded to in verse 1. There's a nation called Syria or Aram, different words for the same people. They had been fighting against Israel, and in chapter 20, God miraculously delivered a victory twice to Israel and Ahab against the Arameans or the Syrians. And as part of the terms of surrender, the Syrians promised to give all land back to Israel that had once belonged to Israel. And when the curtain opens today, we learn it's been 3 years and there's this one city that is an Israelite city, but the Syrians didn't give back. And Ahab decides, I'd really like to get that city back. I'll save you the history lesson, but it controlled, Ramoth-Gilead controlled some trade routes, so it was a financial benefit to whatever nation controlled that city. But Ahab, for all of his issues, he's not a complete idiot. He knows fighting against the Syrians is no small task. It hasn't been that long since the Arameans or Syrians were kicking his teeth in. So he wants that city, but he wants to increase his odds of victory. So when the king of the neighboring nation to the south, Judah, the Jews, when the king of that nation is in town for what we would call a diplomatic visit, Ahab asks his counterpart king of Judah, hey, will you go and fight with me? In a lapse of judgment, but kind of a normal lapse of judgment for Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat agrees. Now, Jehoshaphat, the Bible describes Jehoshaphat sort of this way. He's a good dude. He loves the Lord. He is, unlike Ahab, he's a monotheist. He believes there's only one God. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is that God. He worships the God of his forefather, David. Right? So he's got the right faith, but Jehoshaphat doesn't make the best decisions all the time. Do you know anybody like that? You know, he just doesn't have the best judgment. And he's kind of gullible. Before this passage opens, Jehoshaphat has already married his son to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, which is a bad decision. It lets us know they are already allies before this passage opens. So that kind of sets the stage of what's going to happen. There's going to be more fighting between Israel and Aram or Syria. And this time, Judah is going to help Israel fight it. But Jehoshaphat has one request before he fully signs on to commit his troops and his people to the fight. And we read about that in verses 5 through 9. So moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, Ahab, please inquire first for the word of Yahweh. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and Ahab said to his prophets, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of Yahweh here that we can inquire of him? The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there's yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate that guy because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil concerning me. His name is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king talk like that. So the king of Israel called an officer and said, please go fetch Micaiah, son of Imlah. All right, so there's Jehoshaphat's request. He's like, hey, I'll fight with you. But like my forefather David used to do, I think we should ask God if this would be a good idea for us to fight this battle. Can we do that? Ahab first says, oh, sure, we can do that. And he brings in, he just happens to have 400 prophets, giant air quotes around prophets there. He brings these guys in and he says, hey, why don't you, O prophets, we want to know if this would be a good idea. What do you think? And all 400 prophets say, oh, yes, O king, you fight and you will win for sure. But Jehoshaphat knows what kind of clowns Ahab tends to keep around himself as religious advisors. He knows that Ahab and Jezebel are polytheistic. They believe in many gods. And you'll see in this passage, like, they're fine sort of talking to or about Yahweh as long as he's not the only God. And these prophets will claim to speak and be in touch with Yahweh, the God of Israel. But Jehoshaphat knows God, the real God, doesn't work like that. You can't have other gods and claim to be with the real God. So he says, like, isn't there a prophet of Yahweh? Like somebody that's just exclusively only Yahweh. Like, I don't want a prophet free agent who plays the field with all the gods. I just want one that only worships Yahweh. You got anybody like that in this country of yours, O king? And Ahab says, well, I mean, his answer is pretty hilarious to me, honestly. He says, well, yeah. I mean, we got this one guy. His name's Micaiah. I can't stand that guy. He's always judging me. He's always telling me what I'm doing's wrong. So he's always making me feel bad. So I don't like to talk to him. That's why I keep these other 400 guys around. All right? They're always encouraging me, right? But Jehoshaphat apparently persists. He also, he corrects his counterpart right here where he says, let not the king say so. What Jehoshaphat says is, man, you shouldn't talk about God, God's word, and God's prophet the way you're talking about it. Like, whether or not it's good or bad for you, you should believe what's true. And Jehoshaphat persists, and Ahab wants Jehoshaphat to commit troops to this fight. So he sort of demurs and says, all right, somebody go fetch Micaiah. And while Ahab's men are going to fetch the real prophet named Micaiah, in the next scene, we're going to see a picture of false prophecy being acted out in this sort of throne room of these two kings. So that brings us to verse 10. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were each sitting on his throne, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, that's the capital city of the country they're in, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, and if you need boy names, there is, it's sitting right there for you, right there. Chenaanah. Love it. This guy, we're just going to call him Zedekiah. Zed comes in. He made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says Yahweh, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed. And all the prophets were prophesying in the same way, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for Yahweh will give that city into the hand of the king. Notice, they claim to be speaking for Yahweh, the God of Israel. Verse 13, then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to Micaiah and said, behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as Yahweh lives, what he says to me, that's what I'll speak. Okay. While Ahab's men are out fetching Micaiah, the scene unfolds in the throne room, and it is false prophecy being acted out. In the Old Testament, you see this even with true prophecy. Sometimes they're like acted out object lessons. And that's what this guy claims to be doing. He goes and gets some homemade ox horns made of iron, and he says, man, you, if you go up and fight, Yahweh says you'll defeat the Arameans like you were wearing these bad boys. And in the Old Testament, the horn, like antlers, that kind of horn, is always a symbol of power, might, strength. And it makes sense. The most powerful thing around was an ox. Like, they didn't have four-wheel drive tractors. So an ox was the most powerful thing, and the horns are the business end of the ox, right? It's the scary part. And in fact, Zedekiah is, he's doing something kind of called proof texting here. Proof texting is where You take a verse out of the Bible and you make it seem like it says something, some claim you're trying to make, but it doesn't actually mean that. This ox horns thing is in the Bible. And it is a place where God says the northern tribes will be super powerful. It comes from the book of Deuteronomy, where God, through Moses, says, as the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his. As his horns are the horns of the wild ox. His power is going to be like the power of a wild ox. And with those horns, he will push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth. And he's talking about Ephraim and Manasseh, which are the northern tribes of Israel. So here's what this Zedekiah is done. I'm not going to pronounce his dad's name again. That went well one time. I'm not going to push my luck there. Zedekiah is saying, listen, look in the Bible. It says right here that us northern tribes are going to be very powerful. God agrees with me. The problem of taking a verse of Scripture out of its context and making it seem like it says something God would not approve of has a very long history. It persists to this day, but it's not a new problem. Not at all. Well, while that's going on, the guys who went to fetch the prophet Micaiah are getting close. And just before they walk into the throne room with all these 400 prophets and the two kings are there, the head messenger kind of puts his arm around Micaiah and says, now, hey, listen, Micaiah, we're about to go in there where the kings are, and the king's in a really good mood. And everyone in there, he wants to go fight the Arameans and get this city back that should be ours. And everybody's in agreement that that's a good idea. It's what the king wants. When the king's happy, it's better for all of us. There's 400 prophets in there. They all agree. So please don't mess this up for us. When we go in there, will you just agree with everyone else? And Micaiah says, you know, that's not the way this being a prophet thing works. What God tells me to say, that's what I'm going to say. It's what I have to say. You know, it's very common to take the word of God. For us, it's in the Bible, not from a prophet. It's very common to take this and kind of twist it to make it say what you want it to say. But that's not our job. When we come to the Word of God, that our job is, what does this say? What does it mean? To the original audience, what did it mean? Then we can decide how should that apply to my life today. But we cannot decide we want it to mean something other than what it really means. Again, it's a very old problem that still persists. Now, when Micaiah goes in, after just saying, hey, whatever God tells me to say, that's what I've got to say, the first thing he says will probably surprise you. He has a couple of visions to share. The first one comes in verses 15 through 18. So when he came into the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And Micaiah answered him, go up and succeed. Yahweh will give that into the hand of the king. Then the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of Yahweh? So Micaiah said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd. And Yahweh said, these troops have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? There's Micaiah's first vision. The most interesting part there is the last thing Micaiah just said is, hey, whatever God tells me to say, I've got to be honest. And then the first thing he says is not what he knows to be true. He walks in. King Ahab says, Micaiah, should I go fight or not? And he says, go up. The Lord will give Ramoth-Gilead into your hand. And he knows that's not true. Now, how do we make sense of that? Well, the main thing that helps us make sense of that is the King Ahab immediately knows he's not hearing the truth. So maybe Micaiah said this in a way that is so dripping with sarcasm, everyone could tell. Like maybe he said, oh, go, great king, Yahweh will certainly give that to you. Or maybe Micaiah's testing Ahab to prove this point. Ahab already knows the truth. He just doesn't care what God would say. He knows what God would say about this coming battle, but he doesn't care. Whatever the case, Ahab knows Micaiah is not telling the truth, and he says, how many times do I have to tell you? I want from you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you, Yahweh. And Micaiah says, okay, you asked for it. Here's the truth. He says, I've seen a vision of what's going to happen. And then he lays out that vision, and here's what the vision means. Your army, O Ahab, is going to be defeated, and you are going to die. That's the truth. When he says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, that's a picture of a defeated army in disarray, but they're sheep which have no shepherd. And reinforce that, Yahweh said, these troops have no master. Who's the master of the troops of Israel? Ahab. So he's just told him, all right, you want the truth? Your army's going to get defeated, and you're going to die. Good luck out there. So the king turns to Jehoshaphat and says, see, I told you this guy would never say anything good about me. But Micaiah's not done. He's got an extra bonus vision to share with the assembled. That comes next. Verse 19 through 28. Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of Yahweh. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will go entice Ahab to go up and fall and die at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice Ahab. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of Ahab's prophets. And then God said to that spirit, that angel, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now, therefore, behold, this is Micaiah speaking to the crowd again now in verse 23. Now, therefore, behold, Yahweh has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Then Zedekiah, the son of that guy, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the spirit of Yahweh pass from me to speak to you? Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water only until I return safely from the battle. And Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, then Yahweh has not spoken by me. And in addition, he said, listen, all you people. There is the second vision nobody asked for. Here's what we just read right there. After telling Ahab, okay, here's the truth about this battle you want to go fight. Your army's going to lose and you're going to die. Then he says, but wait, there's more. I saw another vision, and what I saw was the actual throne room where the real decisions are made. Remember, you remember where Micaiah is standing when he says this? He's standing in a throne room. He's standing at the height of power in his nation. And he says, now, God showed me a vision of the real throne room. This is just a bad facsimile, a cheap imitation. God showed me the committee meeting where the decisions were made about what's going to happen in this battle. He says, King, here's how it went down. Yahweh was on his throne. He's surrounded by all these angels. And he says, all right, I've decided Ahab is out of second chances. He's going to die at a battle in Ramoth-Gilead. I'm looking for a volunteer who will go deceive him into thinking that's a good idea. And we're told, well, one angel came up with this plan, and one angel came up with that plan, and God really didn't like any of those. And then there was one angel, a deceiving spirit, we would call it a demon, who volunteers for duty. God says, all right, let me hear your plan. He says, I know how to convince Ahab to go up and do this. I'll go down and deceive all of his so-called prophets. I'll give them all the same story. We know Ahab will believe them. And then he'll go and fight this thing and this battle, and nobody will be able to stop him. God says, all right, get to it. Anybody have any problems with that story? Anybody think God deceived this guy? Like God sent a demon to deceive Ahab? That doesn't seem like a very good thing for a good God to be doing. I think it's okay to think that. When we get to a passage like this, it's pretty easy to try to just explain it away, pretend it never happened. But then we get a little bit like Ahab. See, you know what Ahab's main problem is? Ahab has things he prefers, and his preferences are sort of like his God, right? Which is a bad place to be. He doesn't care what the truth is. He cares about his own preferences. Well, when we come to a very difficult passage of Scripture, we can't let our preferences dictate to us whether or not we're going to believe what we just read. So here's how to make sense of this. First, God is not a deceiver, but God can use deceivers. God's not a liar, but God can use liars. Martin Luther said the devil is a devil, but he's God's devil. So God organizes this. He allows this deceiving spirit to do what a deceiving spirit does, which is deceive. But also, God does not actually deceive Ahab here, does he? God organizes this whole thing. He does have this lying spirit deceive those prophets, but then he sends Micaiah to tell Ahab all of this. Ahab has more information before he goes into that battle than any king in history almost. Micaiah's told him, he's given him a peek behind the curtain, he's told him the whole thing. Ahab's problem is not that God hasn't treated him fairly. His problem is he doesn't care what God thinks or wants. He cares what he thinks or wants. He just wants others to tell him he's right. Well, after Micaiah has just announced that the reason all 400 prophets have told you the same story, O king, is because they're all deceived by the same demon, Zedekiah is not crazy about that message. He's like, you're talking about me. So he steps up, he punches Micaiah right in the face and says, there is no way that what you're saying is true. I know Yahweh's voice when I hear it. There's no way Yahweh told me this, but told you something different. That's exactly true, by the way. That can't be true. One of these two is a false prophet. And Micaiah says in verse 25, well, you're going to find out which one of us is really speaking to Yahweh when you are looking for a place to hide. after what I have just promised, predicted, comes true. The king says in verses 26 and 27, take this guy Micaiah away, put him in prison, very meager rations, and I'll deal with him when I return safely from this coming battle. To which Micaiah says, if you return safely from the coming battle, I will eat my prophet hat. And he tells everyone, if this guy comes back alive from this battle, I'm a false prophet. Everybody hear me? The battle ensues, and we read of the death of Ahab, beginning in verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into the battle, but you put on your kingly robes. So the king of Israel, Ahab, disguised himself and went into the battle. Now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, do not fight with the regular troops, but focus on defeating the king of Israel alone. So when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely that's the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. He saw the danger. Verse 33. When the captains of the chariot saw that that was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Meanwhile, verse 34, a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of his armor. And so Ahab said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening. And the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of his chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. And so the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king there in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up Ahab's blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of Yahweh, which he had spoken. All right, that's the story of the prophecy of Ahab's death being fulfilled. Actually, in the last three chapters, including this one, Ahab's death has been predicted in all three of them by three different prophets. And it happens today, but it happens in a way where you can tell God is behind it. Ahab, you can just tell he's like he believes God. He just won't submit to the truth. He knows the danger facing him that day. So he tells Jehoshaphat, have I mentioned Jehoshaphat was gullible? Okay, good. He tells Jehoshaphat, everybody knows the biggest prize on a battlefield is the enemy king. So you dress like the king, and I will dress like an armored cavalry soldier. And Jehoshaphat says, okay. And so they do that. Ahab thinks he has a plan to thwart what God has predicted. And you know what? The ruse works from a human perspective. They go out on the battlefield, and sure enough, the Arameans focus on the wrong king. They want to kill Ahab, but they don't know who Ahab is or where he is. They chase after the wrong king. It looks like it's worth working until all of a sudden, completely at random, we're just told a man, just some guy, takes an arrow. It's like he doesn't even aim, and he just fires it. And that arrow just happens to fly straight at Ahab. And it just happens to the point of that arrow finds a gap, a seam in between plates of his armor. And he's mortally wounded. And that's how he dies. Just like God had predicted. In a previous chapter, the dog will lick up your blood thing was predicted previously. It's also how Jezebel will die later. And then we just get this picture of a disgraceful death. And Ahab learns, by the way, Micaiah had prophesied that you're gonna die. Their army's going to lose. You're going to die, and they will return home in peace. Another part of this is your people will be better off because of it. Everyone shall return home in shalom, better, because you're dead. That's the story of how he died. The only other thing we get today is this little postscript. Easy to ignore. Just as now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did and the ivory house which he built and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So, or in that manner, Ahab, that's how Ahab died. And Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. You know, easy to, all the kings in 1 and 2 Kings, they get this little postscript that say more or less the same thing. But here's what our author's saying right here. He's saying, I refuse to do what Pastor Matt did in the first sermon in this series. See, in the first sermon of this series, I gave something of a campaign ad for King Ahab. Because you can read the biblical account of King Ahab and think, why would anybody support a clown like that? Why wasn't there just rebellion? Well, he had lots of very positive, from an earthly perspective, policies and programs and financial things that happened. And at the end of this, the author says, I'm aware of all the great things Ahab did, but you're going to have to read about that junk somewhere else. Because I won't even waste the ink to write it down on the page. You know why? Because it doesn't matter. I don't know what ivory palace he built. I can tell you it literally doesn't matter today. You can't find it. I don't care what cities he fortified and established. It doesn't matter from an earthly perspective today, and it really doesn't matter as far as where Ahab is at today. Because the only thing that ultimately matters is what a person does with the truth they get from God. And Ahab was an abject failure at that. That's the story of the death of Ahab. It teaches us some very important things. One is a lesson we've been learning over and over and over. Access to God's word is not our problem. Submission is. I know there are people in the world, this is a fairly regular objection to Christianity. What about all those people who live and die someplace and they never get to hear the gospel? That is a logical question and one we can deal with at a different time from a different sermon. But I'll tell you this, that's not your problem. Because you have heard the gospel, and if you haven't, you're going to hear it again in just a minute. Your problem is not you don't know, you haven't heard. Our problem is we don't really plan to submit. There has never been a people anywhere on the history of our planet that have more access to the Word of God than we do. We walk around with access to it in our phones, in our pockets. There are apps that will share the gospel with you every time you look at them. Access is not the issue. Submission is. And in fact, the objection I just raised, well, hey, what about the little Eskimo child that grows up and they never heard the gospel? Usually that is offered by someone who has no plans to submit to the real God who is. They just want to have a decent reason why they're not going to submit to the God who is. I'm not going to submit to a God because there's some Eskimo child somewhere. That's not true. I'm not going to submit to God because I ain't going to submit to God. The second thing this passage teaches us is ignoring the truth is not a viable solution for error. We can come up with a reason why I don't want to, but it's ultimately not going to matter. I can explain the truth away. I can put my fingers in my ears and say, no, 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 I can't hear you. I can do, it doesn't matter what I do. But a day is coming when I run out of second chances. Ignoring the truth is not a viable solution for error. It's like I talked with Deputy Rob not long ago about this, right? If he pulls somebody over and they say, well, I didn't know you couldn't drink and drive. Does that matter? No, ignorance is not an excuse. You're responsible. That's us also. You know, there are so many modern equivalents of this passage we just read. It is so common to be like Ahab and just decide, nope, I've already decided some things, and I'm just going to look for my truth that will tell me I'm already correct. The reason people pick the churches that they pick or decide not to go to church at all a lot of times is for this very same reason. Because I have an opinion, I have a sin issue, I have a you name it that I do not plan to change. All I got to do is find a place to go that will tell me I'm not wrong. And any other church that will, they are judgmental. I want a church that's not judgmental. I want a church who welcomes everyone. Listen, I don't want us to be a church that is judgmental in some sense of that word. And everyone is welcome here. But God gives us the truth for a reason. Because what is best for us is to hear what's actually true, even and especially when it differs with our preferences. The way to deal with it when my preferences, my behavior, my opinions, my lifestyle differs from truth is not ignore that truth and go find a different one. It is to confess, to agree with God that He is right and I am wrong, and go in a different direction, confession and repentance. That's what Ahab missed. And my brothers and sisters, our failure to submit to God's word is every bit as foolish as Ahab's. It's so easy to read this and think, man, Ahab is such an idiot. And you're not wrong. But boy, are we similar. When in our hearts we know what God would tell us about this part of my life, about this habit, about this whatever, but I don't plan to actually do anything about that, so I've got to figure out how to ignore it or find someone to tell me that what's true isn't actually true. And there are consequences when we ignore the truth. But what we're going to transition to and celebrate now is the good news. Now that I've gotten you all good and beaten up, I heard a pastor say one time that after the sermon, a woman came up to him and said, Pastor, that sermon made me feel about this big. And he said, oh, that's still too big. But you know what? It's true, because the reason that our ability to stand before God is not to get really good at applying sermons so that we don't have any sin in our life anymore. If you ever get to that point, 1 John tells you, you're only lying to yourself and deceiving yourself. Everyone here not only was a sinner, everyone here, including the guy preaching this sermon, is a sinner. That's the bad news. The good news is, like we've talked about in the sermon first, God confronts us with the truth so that we can make changes and avoid some earthly consequences. But that's the baby good news. The best good news is that if you believe that Jesus went to the cross, they're the worst consequences you'll never have to face. Because Jesus at the cross was, he became all of the times when you chose your preferences over his truth. He became that. And then God poured out the wrath of God that all of your sin deserved on him instead of on you. And he said, if you will believe that, if you will accept that, that becomes effective for you, and there is no more wrath stored up for you on that day. The reality is what Jesus saves us from first and foremost is God, because his wrath is real. And there are consequences for all those times when I chose my preferences instead of God's truth. But the greatest consequence, the wrath of God, has already been poured out for those of us who believe and put inside of us, like we're going to do symbolically this morning, we believe that he has already paid for all those decisions we made. As the guys come forward, let's pray. And as the musicians come up too. Our Father, we're so much like Ahab at times, where we have things we prefer, things we've decided, things we want, things we like. And we know either from your word or in our consciences that you've told us that's not good. It's not best for us. There's no joy there. And yet over and over, we choose what we prefer over and above what you have said is true. But God, as we come to the table, we celebrate the truth that Jesus took our place in front of your wrath, where you loaded your bow, not in some random arrow fired at some random ancient king. The bow loaded with your wrath was aimed at us. But he turned your attention onto him, and he was struck down with the blow of your wrath that should be aimed at us still. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the body. Thank you for the blood of Christ, which removes our sin. Amen.